Well, thank you. Thank you very much, team, for doing that for us, reading that for us. We are very blessed to have you here. And now we dismiss the children to the children's church, those ages 3 to grade 3. Let me also thank others who were involved in the service this morning. Valder, thanks so much for your good leadership this morning and reminding us of that blessed hope already in the opening scripture reading, which was very fitting to and germane to what we're going to be about this morning. And also for the singing that we do together and the way that we participate in these various parts of the service. It is, I used to think years ago when I was young, that the sermon was the key point, and perhaps in some way the sermon is important. I take it very seriously myself. But there's so many components to that and the way the service works together. So I'm very glad for others who are involved in this. I greet you this morning in the strong name of Jesus. We are just about, as Valder has reminded us, about to celebrate the time of Advent, of the first coming. He is the Jesus who lived among us, who worked among us, who preached, who healed, who taught, who was crucified, who rose again, who ascended to heaven, and who has promised to return again. As many of you know, those who are regular attendants here will know that Pastor Lynn has been preaching through the gospel or through the epistle of St. James for a number of Sundays now. And on occasion, he's asked others to join him in that journey. And as you, some of you will know, that Bishop Richard had participated a couple of Sundays ago. And as we have seen, the letter of James is rather episodic. It's not a tightly developed, well-knit kind of message like, for example, Paul wrote to the church at Rome when he had a developed theological argument, which then morphed into the latter part where he's talking about specific, how does this work out in your lives then? We don't have that kind of thing. But we have James addressing a number of topics. Let me just remind you of some of those. There are the testings and trials that his readers and listeners are facing. There's the contrast between listening and doing, and the importance of faith that leads to action, which is, I think, very closely related to our motto here, our theme word here, living our faith. He talks about the dangers of the tongue and the problems that, if it's not controlled, what the tongue can do. He talks about the dangers of wealth. He spends a good bit of time on the dangers of wealth, and he contrasts earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. And James will often circle back. He's addressed something, and it seems like he's kind of scratching his head as he's thinking, I think I should say that again. I need to say that another time in a little bit different way, but I want to address that issue again. And so if you'll forgive me, I will read this passage again because it's such a compact little passage, but I think very important for us to hear maybe even a couple of times. So again, from the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verses 7 and following. And then we'll have, you might want to keep your scripture open after that because I want to refer to the first couple of verses in a little bit. So again, the passage. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Dear friends, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. And you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. So a short scripture, but we'll see, I think, that it has a lot of content. And in this scripture, which focuses on the Lord's coming again, the word patience is used 4 times. Be patient. And the word perseverance is used 2 times in the passage. Be patient. Stand firm. The Lord will return. James is very concerned that his Jewish listeners not give up, that they not lose heart, that they keep on and don't neglect the truth of Jesus' coming. It's apparently a time of great stress and struggle and suffering for believers. We get that impression from the very opening of the book. If you still have the letter open, you might just turn over a couple of pages, forward a couple of pages to the first verses in chapter 1, verse 2. After his initial address, he says, is this ringing just a little bit? It seems it might be just a little bit high, the mic. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Whenever you face trials, he says, in that very opening. And then again in the same chapter, verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So trials mentioned a couple of times right there. And in chapter 5, which we have just had the first part last Sunday, in chapter 5, he's just been writing about the suffering and misery which wealthy people have caused. To the wealthy, he says, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. And again, he says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. That sounds like suffering, both of those. The harvesters, those who have mowed their fields. And in today's passage, James urges his listeners, be patient then, linking back to that former thing, be patient then until the Lord's coming. There is hope in and through the trials that you're going through, which of course does not justify the workmen, doesn't justify those landowners who were making those people suffer. So it's very clear he's not saying, that's okay, it'll be all right. He's not saying that, but he's saying, be patient, you workmen. God is coming in Jesus again. And Jesus himself, when he was speaking about the suffering and persecution which he says the followers might need to face, he says, and this is in Matthew 10:22, all people will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus himself teaches about this, and it's quite clear to me that James, who is probably the half-brother of Jesus, that he has heard a lot of Jesus' words and is, in fact, quoting some as in the very last word of our passage. It's almost a direct quotation from the Sermon on the Mount. James offers a number of words about examples of patience. He uses homely, familiar examples, particularly the example of farmers, which, again, I think he probably heard Jesus talking about farmers. Well, Israel then, as now, was quite dry. And I always identify this because I'm from Kansas, as many of you know, and even now we are again experiencing quite a dry spell. We've had a dry summer, and it's again quite dry this fall. And James says, the farmers wait eagerly for the fall rains, and the idea was that they needed the fall rains so they could plant their crops, so that they could work the soil and plant their crops, and they would eagerly wait then for the spring rains so that the crops would grow and mature, and they would be having food again for their families. So James implies, you won't know when the Lord comes, as they didn't know when the rains would come, but the parousia, the coming, is going to be there. And the parousia is kind of the idea of like a king is coming. You don't know when the king is coming from a far country, but the king will come. That's the word he uses. The king will be coming. The second example which James uses is the prophets. He says those prophets needed to have both patience and perseverance. I was thinking about, so what prophet did he have in mind? I don't know which prophets he had in mind. He could have had a number of prophets in mind. He could have had Daniel. He could have had a lot of different ones, but I thought of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 26:11, we read, the priests and prophets, that is, other priests and prophets, said to all the officials, this man, speaking of Jeremiah, this man should be stoned to death because he has prophesied against the city. That's pretty severe. This man should be stoned to death. But James says, persevere like the prophets. Third, James reminds them of Job. Most all of us know about the story of Job. He is a man who in a short time had lost his cattle. He had lost his large flocks large herds, his flocks, his camels. He lost his servants. And most devastatingly, he lost his children, 10 children lost in a day. Devastating loss. And finally, he lost his own health. And James says, persevere like Job did. I want you to persevere like Job did through it all. So in verse 8, he says, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. James would have agreed with the Apostle Paul, who, writing later, quite a bit later probably, wrote to his son in the faith, Titus. And this is where I actually take the title of the sermon from. This is in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. Waiting for the blessed hope. And that was what the people to whom James was writing were waiting for. Some help in all the trials they're going through is very difficult now, but we're waiting for the blessed hope. But my title, if you might have noticed, does have a question mark. I say, imply, are we waiting for the blessed hope? Are we waiting for the blessed hope? Now, here in America, I don't have to tell you this, but you know this, and Valerie already alluded to this. We have plenty of problems here. We have violence, we have discrimination, we have family challenges, we have discouragements, we have ongoing wars. When I'm teaching, I'm reminded that these kids, college kids, these kids have not known anything but war in the United States ever since they were born. That has been their life. That's one thing after another, after another, after another. So we know that life has not been that easy. And still, in 2017, in the United States of America, things are relatively good, aren't they? In some ways, it's pretty good in the Western world. We have lots of food, most of us, more than we need, most of us. We have houses, we have warmth, we have shelter, we have all kinds of things, and we're very grateful for that. We're coming to the Thanksgiving season, particularly where we identify and thank God, and we should, for those blessings. But the second coming of Christ, really? I mean, it's been 2,000 years since our Lord walked on the earth. Life goes on just the same as it has year after year after year after decade, and yes, century after century. It's gone on for a long time. Waiting for the blessed hope seems pretty unrealistic. Now, when I was a child, though, the idea of the second coming of Christ was preached pretty often and was taught as being very imminent. It could happen at any time. And with the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948-49, which I can still remember, it tells you how old I am, I can still remember it, but not much, but I remember it. And many believe that was a sign of the end times. The end times are right here up on us in the very close future. And as a child and as a young teenager, I was fearful. I heard songs and teaching. I heard the teaching from Matthew 24. Two men are working out in the field, and one is taken, the other left behind. Two women are grinding the evening flour. One is taken, the other left behind. It's like a thief in the night. The thief comes when you don't expect it. Oh, the Lord may surprise you. So I was fearful. I was fearful. Will I be ready? Will I be one of those who is left behind? And there were, as some of you will know, there were films about that. There were books about that. Movies reinforcing it. Teaching reinforcing that. But one time, and I well remember this, one time we had a visiting minister preaching in my home church, and I will honor him by mentioning his name. His name was Henry Yoder. He was preaching on the second coming of our Lord. I don't remember which passage he was using. I think maybe from Thessalonians, but I don't remember the passage, to be quite honest. I do remember his sentence. As he was preaching about it, he said, "It's not a threat, it's a promise. It's not a threat, it's a promise." And that was so many years ago he said that. And I felt like the Apostle Paul when the scales were dropping off his eyes after he had been temporarily blinded and he suddenly begins to see again after Ananias comes. I felt like that in my spirit. And I said, yes, yes, it's not a threat, it's a promise. It was a very freeing experience, as you can tell perhaps by my being able to speak about it so clearly after all these years. But today, I think, second coming of Jesus, not so much. It's been a long time, frankly, since I preached on the subject. It's been quite a long while. And if you check our hymnal, we have exactly three hymns that relate to the second coming of Jesus. that is specifically now, as Valerie pointed out, there are other times when it occurs in verses. But in terms of hymns that are specifically designated, and we're singing two of those today, so thanks very much for arranging tunes that will work for us. So I think we tend to neglect this. But in times of suffering, people tend to focus much more on the return of Christ, and Christ's return is eagerly anticipated. In 1965, I was telling the high school class last Sunday, in 1965, my wife Laura and I, my late wife Laura and I, spent a summer in voluntary service in Atlanta, Georgia. This was during the height of the civil rights movement. We were summer volunteers there for 8 weeks or so, lived in inner city Atlanta. And on Sunday, we visited many African-American churches. And I was impressed, actually almost stunned, as I recall, with the emphasis in both song and sermon on the second coming of Christ. It was a very common theme in those African-American churches. In the midst of their suffering, there was hope. The Lord will return. The Lord will consummate the end of the age. And the suffering church has often been encouraged by this understanding and hope. In the revelation of St. John that Valerie already took us to, the martyrs of the faith, this is in chapter 6, the martyrs of the faith cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord, how long, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So how long? How long? So listen to a few pertinent scriptures. If you want to jot them, jot down the reference, you're welcome to. But a few pertinent scriptures about this idea of waiting. To the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10, verse 28 says, "Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." I have been influenced by a book by David Ebert, and his book is called "And Then Comes the End." It's been some time ago that he wrote this, but it's still pertinent. And he says, and I quote here from Ebert, "The return of Christ is not simply one of a dozen other themes in the area of biblical teaching. It is the very heart and center of that teaching." That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? That the return of Christ is the very heart and center of that teaching. So I offer four thoughts for your reflection and consideration. Four thoughts. First, the doctrine of the second coming, or the day of our Lord, the various ways that it's talked about, the day of our Lord is not to provoke fear. It is not to provoke fear. It is rather to be seen as a time of hope and blessing. In our passage in James, in verse 8, after referring to Job's perseverance, James says, "You have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So, to reiterate that word that was such a relief to me and such a blessing to me for all these years, is the second coming of Christ is not a threat, it's a promise. Second, the second coming of Christ, or the coming, or the day of the Lord, whatever word you use for that, is not for the setting of dates. It is not for the setting of dates. Throughout history, and I just briefly scanned this, I'm not going to bore you with the details of this, but there are many, many places in history for hundreds and hundreds of years that people have set dates. I mentioned in my lifetime the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948-49, a very, very important date. And I remember we had a visiting speaker in a neighboring church, and we were attending the revival meetings, and he had on a wall, he had large charts. And things were clearly charted out, what's going to be happening here and here and here along the way. And I wondered what he did with those charts afterward. I don't know. Anyway, 40 years later, in 1988, a man wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And that has a personal pertinence to me because I had a student at Messiah College who was my advisee. She came in October. I think the date was set actually in October. She came in October and said, "I think I'm going to drop out of school." I said, "Oh, tell me about that." And she said, "Well, if the Lord is going to return, I think I can do other things besides being studying here, writing papers and doing things. I think I can do something to be about the Lord's work in a more direct kind of way. I don't remember all her conversation, but she clearly was planning, thinking about this, and she did want to talk with me. I appreciated that. We talked together, and I don't remember how the conversation went. I do know that she did stay in school after that. And then, of course, in many of your memories, you will remember the year 2000. For some reason, I've been baffled about this, but there was this kind of great sense that at the year 2000, the beginning of a new millennium, this is somehow going to usher in the age of the Lord. Is this going to be something? And then, of course, that was coupled with the Y2K, the computer question, and all of that was going to be the catastrophic, and it was going to be horrible, and it is going to be the end of the age in whatever ways that you describe that. And, of course, we are now in 2017. In Matthew 24, our words from our Lord, a couple of different ones. Again, if you want to go back and look at these are all in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." That's what he said while he was here in his earthly ministry. In chapter 24, verse 42, he again says, "You do not know on what day your Lord will come." In chapter 25, verse 13, "You do not know the day or the hour." Now, if I take the Bible seriously, and Jesus says something in a sermon three times, I'd say, I think we need to be listening to that pretty carefully. No dates, Jesus says. No dates for his return. And now I'll offer two positive words. First, the promise of the second coming of our Lord is to encourage us to be alert, to be alert. Jesus reminds his followers to keep watch. He uses the comparison that I'd already alluded to, the idea of a thief coming. He says, keep watch. So you also must be ready. He tells three parables in chapter 25, very important chapter in Matthew's gospel. Three parables. The first parable about the 10 bridesmaids. There were five of whom, you know the story, five of whom were well prepared, five of them were not well prepared. And he ends by saying, therefore, keep watch. And we have the parable of, we remember when we have this idea of keeping watch, we need to take the longer view. We have the kind of routine of things. We all have our routines, I suspect. So I don't know what your routine is, but say you get up in the morning and sometime after you get up, you have breakfast, you go to school or to work or to do whatever duties you're doing that day, and you either come home or you continue whatever, and you have dinner in the evening and whatever activities in the evening. You get ready for bed, you go to bed, you get up in the morning, you know, the routine. It just goes around. Well, our view of history is that it is linear. It is not simply eternal recurrence, but we are headed some way. That's one of the things that the second coming of Jesus reminds us. Be alert, take the longer view. Take the longer view. Finally, the knowing that our Lord will return reminds us to be actively engaged in kingdom work. So I've said be alert, and then but the word is not just to keep alert, to just keep watching, sitting on the steps watching, but to be actively engaged in kingdom work. I mentioned those three parables in Matthew 25. I've already talked about the bridesmaids. Basically, he's saying, I think there, don't miss the opportunities that will come to you. Don't miss those opportunities. Don't be sleeping. Don't be caught off guard. Look for the opportunities before you, whatever else you make of that particular parable. And then there's the master who gives huge amounts of money to his servants, three trusted servants. And to all of them, he gives huge amounts of money, to some more than others, but all of them have huge amounts of money, thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of dollars in Jesus' parable. And two of those who use their money wisely, he says, well done, you're good and faithful servants. And then he has harsh words for the timid servant who just tried to protect his investment. He didn't want to lose it. He didn't do anything bad. He just didn't do anything good with it. And he has harsh words for it. Be engaged, risk, be faithful. And then there's this powerful parable of the sheep and the goats. And the huge contrast between those who saw the needs around them and those who didn't see the needs. And the people who saw the needs weren't all that conscious of it, really. It was interesting because they all said, we don't remember seeing you without clothes or seeing you hungry or seeing you in prison. I don't, I don't know when that happened. And Jesus said, but you did. But you did because you saw the people around you and you were doing that. Jesus ends with that powerful commendation when he says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. So remembering that our Lord will come gives us great encouragement to be about kingdom work, whatever that work is, small, mundane, ordinary. We all have different kinds of spheres of influence, but whatever that work is, that we do that. James reminds us to persevere because the Lord's coming is near. And the Apostle Paul encourages Titus, and I've used it in our title today, to wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To that we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.